Good morning. Thank you for joining us for this time of Sunday school teaching. Thank you for joining us at home. I wanted to look briefly at prayer. I know that's a daunting subject and task. Want to look at that this morning and, Lord willing, next Sunday morning as well. But particularly want to look at it from the vantage point of our Westminster Larger Catechism. We'll be looking through some scripture texts, of course, as well, but I want to consider the subject of prayer, in particular using Larger Catechism questions 178 all the way to the end. But today we'll be just making our way from 178 to 187. So if you have a copy, you're welcome to take that out and look at it as well. But I'll be going through them as we work our way. Let me pray for us as we begin. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for prayer and the access we have to our God in Christ, and how we pray that you would teach us, help us to grow in praying. Teach us what it is, even as Christ's disciples asked him to teach them to pray. Lord, would you teach us to pray and help us to do so for your sake, for your glory and our own good. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's no doubt that the Bible says a lot about prayer. It's certainly necessary. It's something, in fact, we should be expected to do. We'll come eventually, Lord willing, to the Lord's Prayer in particular. And even in that, Jesus seems to expect his people to be praying. The Bible is full of encouragements to pray and exhortations to pray. I think one of the things we want to be careful on is that sometimes there are obstacles to prayer. Many people have said, if you want to humble a person, ask them about their prayer life. It's certainly true that we all can be humbled by our prayer life as we think about our neglect of it, our not knowing how to do it, our fumbling through it. And sometimes I think we feel perhaps intimidated to do it. I really want to focus on, and as we work our way through the catechism, to maybe help clear the field of all that and encourage us all to pray and to grow in it and to press on it, on in it. You know, we should not wait to pray until we sort of have it in our minds perfect, or have some kind of perfect formula for it, if you will. We shouldn't wait till we're perfect. You think of riding, learning to ride a bicycle, if you can remember those days for some of you. And some of you are perhaps young ones learning to ride bicycles. And you might think of those times where you need help on the bicycle, someone holding on to the back, a parent holding on. And there's lots of wobbling going on. And maybe even the first times there are a few crashes and skint knees. And yet, I would dare say most people who know how to ride a bike didn't stop at those first signs of trouble and falling down. They continued to get back up and ride the bike. And now we even say things like, it's just like riding a bicycle, don't we? When we refer to other things that we do well or have known because we've practiced and tried, and now at some point it becomes natural and easy. Perhaps the same thing's true of swimming. It may, you flop around and flap your arms when you're learning to do so, and then at some point you settle in, not because you stopped trying, but you kept going in it. And there's something like that to be said of praying as well. There's the need to keep going in it, to start it and to try. And yes, we learn things. That's why we're here. That's why I'm working through the catechism. There's need for direction in praying, but not overkill. For those of you who are golfers, sometimes people will say that it's possible to overthink a swing. You can think through all the mechanics of the process and maybe overthink it too much, that you forget to just swing. You do need to know mechanics, but there's sometimes a possibility, I think, to to overdo it. And that might apply to a lot of things. I think we don't need to overthink it. We don't need to wait till we're perfect at it. We don't need to overthink it and make it more complicated and complex than it is. And so, yes, we need some direction, but not to kill the desire of it. So we'll look at prayer. Peter in 1 Peter 4:7 says this: "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Here's Peter thinking about prayer as he thinks about the end of all things being at hand or being near, Christ returning, and that prayer, therefore, should be prominent in our lives, should be important. The King James Version would use the language of watching unto prayer. Both there emphasizing the need to pray, especially as we think of the end of all things. As we think about the larger catechism in particular, I know it's a neglected tool, and it is that. It's not the Bible, but it is a tool to help us think through and to help believers develop balanced Christian faith and life and to grow deeper in those things. And so I hope the larger catechism is a tool that you might look to, but I want us to consider it this morning for our help to grow in prayer. And let me say one other thing, too. Prayer is it is a great privilege. We ought not think of it only in terms of duty. Yes, it is a duty, but it's a great privilege. William Harrell says that for the believer, it's our supreme duty, but it's also our highest responsibility and our greatest privilege. What a thought that is for us to consider prayer as a great privilege, in fact, the greatest privilege. Now, the larger catechism, of course, the shorter catechism does this as well, refers to prayer as one of those, as we refer to it, the outward and ordinary means of grace. And question 154 says it that way, of course, that it's an outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to his church the benefits of his mediation. And you'll note the link there of prayer and even the catechism saying these things are made and prayer is made effectual to the elect for their salvation. We have texts like Matthew 28, of course, Acts chapter 2, and the commitment to prayer and the Lord's use of it for our own good. So prayer is very vital. It's far from something that should be secondary in our life. The Bible is always telling us, and at various times, various places in the Scriptures, telling us to pray without ceasing, and prayers to be a constancy in our life. It is what we do. The Puritans used to use the language and would talk about prayer in terms of taking hold of God. Maybe you think of Jacob wrestling. And it comes from the Puritans would think of that text, that passage, that episode, but also from texts like Isaiah 27, verse 5, where the Lord is telling his people to lay hold of my protection. And in Isaiah 64, verse 7, you see the clear connection of praying in that language of taking hold of God. Here in a negative sense, there is no one who calls upon your name who rouses himself to take hold of you. And so that's why the Puritans would use that language. It's very vivid to think of prayer as taking hold of God. Others would rightly say, I think, prayer is it's like breathing. It's a sign of life, sign of being regenerate, being reborn, as it were, being born again. Roderick MacLeod says prayer is the breathing out of that life breathed into the soul in regeneration, so that it is as natural for grace to pray as for an infant to cry. I think that's very true. That's how we ought to think about prayer, just as naturally as we breathe, and it's a sign of life. So it is with prayer, the sign of life in Christ. Benjamin Palmer, that Southern Presbyterian, said that prayer is the language of creaturely dependence. Well, there are a myriad of things we could say about prayer, and lots of definitions and nuances we could say, and I could list for you a string of quotes. Maybe you know them too, and you can find them in lots of ways on what prayer is. But the Larger Catechism in 178 asks that simple question. Well, what is prayer? Well, we've begun to think through it a little bit. It's like breathing, it's creaturely dependence. And John Calvin would say it's the chief exercise of faith. And we can get at what prayer is. I think the Larger Catechism offers a very simple and helpful definition of prayer. That it's an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ by the help of His Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. Just briefly, the Catechism is going to go to highlight some of those clauses late in later questions. But just thinking simply, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. Quite simply, our desires, no doubt, we want them to be biblical desires, and not praying for things like Ferraris and power and good looks or those kinds of things, but praying according to God's will, praying for biblical things. So when the Catechism is saying we offer up our desires unto God, of course, it's biblical desires. And not for things that are, of course, sinful or evil and that sort of thing. It's things that are biblical, things that are according to God's will and for His glory, which the Catechism will talk about later on. Now, it may sound rather simple and obvious to state this, but we pray to God. And there is only one God, the living and true God, the God of the Bible. And so we pray. When we talk about prayer, we're talking about Christian prayer, as the Catechism will say in various places. We're talking about those who are in Christ, those who are born again. They only really and genuinely pray. There's all kinds of false prayer, or people might pray generically to God, but not in Christ. They might say words unto a God of their own making, but there's only one living and true God. He's the God of the Bible and not the God of our imagination. There's only one way to God, as we find in John 14:6. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. There's no other way to the Father but through Him. And so when we talk about prayer, we're meaning Christian prayer, praying to God only, the God of the Bible. But it's interesting, too, that the language here, which I think is right, it's an offering up of our desires. The language is that of Psalm 62 in verse 8. It's pouring out one's heart before Him. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. It's that language of calling upon the name of the Lord, pouring our hearts out to Him. What a helpful thing that is, I think, to think about prayer in that way, in that very simple way of pouring one's heart out before the Lord, offering up desires in that way unto God. It's not just simply a matter of praying some formulaic expressions in a mechanical, robotic way, just reciting things that we have memorized, but it is a pouring out of the heart and offering up desires. Now we do so in the name of Christ. These things, as we think about them, are reminders, as we've said, of our creaturely dependence upon God. We're praying to God. We need to pray, and in prayer itself and praying to God alone is a reminder that we are dependent upon Him and Him alone for everything. He is our Creator. We are His creatures, and prayer is a constant reminder of that. But we don't have access to Him but through Christ and through Christ alone. Now, we're going to come to that in a moment in another question. But notice, too, there's the idea that we need help in prayer. Don't you love that? How Paul will mention that in Romans and the Spirit groaning for us, how we are reminded of our need for help and help of the Holy Spirit, and he's willing and able to give it to us. Again, there's going to be more on that, but the Spirit will indeed help us. We are weak. We have infirmities, as we'll see. So we come in the name of Christ as to God alone. We come in the name of Christ by the help of the Spirit, but with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. There's always the need in all of our prayers to be reminded of our sin and to be confessing our sin as we come unto God. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are still those who acknowledge rightly our own sin and have need to confess them before God. We are reminded that God is always holy and perfect, and we are not. We have the imputed righteousness of Christ, and our sin is not counted against us, but we have remaining sin, indwelling sin still. The psalmist in Psalm 66, verse 18 says, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." It's something of that the Catechism is explaining to us, the need to be always confessing our sin, 1 John 1:9 and the like. But with almost in the same breath, included in our prayers should also be a thankful acknowledgement of his mercy. So we confess our sins, but we acknowledge with gratitude God's mercies towards us in Christ Jesus. How we have reason to be thankful for life and breath and everything else. And the Catechism is certainly saying we should be a thankful people when we think about our clothing and our food and common grace things. But how much more ought we to be thankful when we think of his mercies towards us in Christ for the salvation that is ours and all that we have in Christ? We ought to be a very thankful people, and that ought to roll off our lips from our hearts quickly as we think about not only our sin, but apprehend God's mercies towards us in Christ. Well, question 179 goes on to ask simply, are we to pray unto God only? Now, of course, there is with the Catechism and with this question, there comes to mind, well, why would they say that? We perhaps think, well, that's a no-brainer. But there are some who would think it's okay to pray to Mary, to saints, to angels. And so the Catechism is saying, as the Bible says, no, we are to pray to God alone. Well, why are we to pray to God alone? Well, because he alone, not Mary or saints or angels, he alone is able to search hearts and hear requests, pardon sins, fulfill desires. No one else can do that. There's only God who can do that. He alone is omniscient, not Mary or angels or saints or any other creature. God alone is omniscient, knowing all things, hearing our prayers. He alone is everywhere present and almighty, able to do something about them. So that's what the Catechism is getting at. God only is able to do those things, knowing what we need even before we ask it, knowing what's going on in the heart, that level. But then you notice again the phrase, he only is to be believed in and worshipped with religious worship. Prayer to God alone is an exercise of faith. As I said earlier, as Calvin would say, it is the chief exercise of faith. The main way we express faith is to pray, and to pray to God alone. And so he alone is to be believed in, and that's what it looks like to believe in God. As Jesus would say to his disciples, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And it was in the context of praying that he's saying that. Prayer to God alone is an act, even a special one, as the Catechism says. It's a special part of religious worship biblical worship unto God. And so prayer to God alone is an act of worship, and it glorifies Him. And there is none other. Well, moving on again to question 180, what is it to pray in the name of Christ? Well, to pray in the name of Christ is, in obedience to His command and in confidence on His promises, to ask mercy for His sake, not by bare mentioning of His name, but by drawing our encouragement to pray and our boldness, strength, and hope of acceptance in prayer from Christ and His mediation. As we've already said a bit, Christian prayer is true prayer. It's distinguished from all other kinds of prayer, and that's the language here of this catechism, to pray in Christ's name. It's referring to having union with Christ, saving faith in Him. And so, therefore, it distinguishes itself from all other kinds of prayer. There are lots of people who are religious and say prayers, but they are all to a false god, or they all false forms of prayer. It's only praying to God and God alone and praying in Christ that is true prayer, and not others. There's no other way to God but through Christ. And saying prayers, therefore, in the right way is what the catechism is after. But notice it's in obedience to His command and in confidence on His promises. You might have the question, why should I pray in this way? Why should I pray in Christ's name? Well, He's commanded it. It's commanded that we pray in a whole host of texts. He has commanded these things, but also in great confidence on His promises, that He has promised to hear us and to answer our prayers. He's given us all manner of promises that the Father hears us and will answer our prayer. So why should we pray? Well, Christ has commanded it, and He has made promises to us in that regard. And in general, Catechism is saying that we ask for mercy for His sake. So in our prayers in Jesus' name, we're asking for things based upon mercy, not on our own merit, as if we deserve anything. It's for His sake. And in that way, it's a reliance upon Him and His work and His work alone. It's also for His glory. So when we pray, when we think about what prayer is and why we pray unto God alone, why we pray in Christ's name, and how we do so for the sake of His mercy, I think these things are helpful as we think about all the components of prayer, what it is, what we're doing in it. It's good to be reminded too, it's not just a bare mentioning of His name. It's easy to be caught up in a rut, if you will. We say it in our public prayers. Maybe you say it, I'm assuming you say it in your private prayers, and we say, in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, that's not just a bare mentioning of a name as if it's some kind of robotic, mechanical thing, but it's a statement. It's not some kind of mantra or magic formula that we do. It's a statement of our union with Christ, and that we are recognizing we cannot come to God but through Christ. But in that, we need encouragement, don't we? So we're coming to God in prayer in reliance upon the work of Christ and Christ alone, and His mediation. But we need encouragement to pray from Christ and His mediation. I think how often the Bible will say that. Perhaps we're prone to not pray and therefore sort of stand back and be standoffish in our lack of praying. And maybe there are a variety of reasons for that. The Bible is nudging and pushing us to pray, drawing our encouragement is the language there, drawing our encouragement to pray. So as we think about Christ and His mediation, He's our great high priest who has opened the veil, torn away the curtain, as it were, given us access through His through His blood, His own perfect righteousness, of course, and His blood, we have access to the Holy of Holies. So we need to think about that. It will be a great encouragement for us not to stay away and to not pray. We have every reason, and therefore, to rush to the throne of grace, to go and pray, because Christ stands there and has opened a way for us, secured it, in fact, and urges us and gives us every encouragement to come. That we have no need to be timid, as it were, to think that we won't be heard. But there's even a certain boldness and strength and hope of our acceptance in that thinking as well about Christ and His mediation. Hebrews 4, of course, will speak this way of drawing near with confidence, boldness, strength, those kinds of things, that kind of language is used. Why? We would have none. We would have no boldness or reason for boldness. In fact, it would be utter pride and self-righteousness and reliance were we not coming to God in Christ. But because of Christ, because those who trust in Him are forgiven their sins and accepted by God through Him, there is every reason to draw near with confidence, to draw near with great boldness in prayer. Now, it's a reminder, too, we don't come with sentimental admiration of Jesus as if He was just a good teacher, a good person. No, He's our mediator, and we come to Him in that regard. Well, question 181 says, why are we to pray in the name of Christ? Without going into great detail, it's something of what we've already said. I won't dwell on this point. I think we've talked about that. But it's a reminder, as the catechism answer will say in question 181, the answer that there's this great vast gulf and distance between the holy God and sinful man. And there is no way to get to God but through Christ. And so He's the only one appointed for such a task. There's no mediator between God and man but Christ Jesus. He's the only one appointed to that task. And as the catechism says, He's the only one fit for that task. There is no other. We need no other and have no other way of getting to God. No creatures. But it is Christ alone. And so therefore we're to pray in no other name but His alone. Because there's no other mediator, no other way to get us there. To God. I just say, maybe as a quick aside, think of all the generic sort of prayers that maybe you've heard, in those television programs or movies where someone's saying a prayer before a meal, and it's there's no mention of Christ, no mention of the gospel. It's just generic thanking God for food and then saying amen. Maybe that's the same way that's portrayed in other realms as well. It's certainly a lot of times in certain government contexts, that is what's encouraged. Pressure is often put upon military chaplains to pray generic prayers. But we don't. We're Christians. We pray in the name of Christ. And that is the only form of true prayer, in fact. Question 182 says, how does the Spirit help us to pray? What a reminder it is that we have infirmities and weaknesses. We have a lack of knowledge. There is a certain ignorance. And naturally speaking, that's true. We would not know what to pray for and how to pray if the Spirit didn't help us, if we weren't in Christ, in fact, and the Spirit helping us, teaching us the Word of God. But that's certainly true as we continue to live in Christ. We need to be taught and to learn and to grow and to have our hearts quickened and the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. And what an important caveat is said there in parentheses, that it's not in all persons or at all times in the same measure. So there's a component to praying that is a growing process. We grow in prayer. It's an encouragement, I think. We aren't born again and then automatically our praying is perfect. There's a sense in which the measure of it is different in people. Not everyone prays to the same degree or level of maturity, and in that way it would communicate to us as a growing process. But the Holy Spirit is working and quickening our hearts. This is not just, again, reciting words verbatim without the heart being involved in any kind of genuine way. So the Holy Spirit's going to stir up, work in, quicken our hearts, those apprehensions, understanding what we're praying, affections and graces which are requisite for the right performance of that duty. So it's not always about just saying the right words. It is about the apprehensions and affections and graces in our hearts, the Holy Spirit working those things in us. We need His help to understand the Word of God and to grow in it. For whom are we to pray? Question 183 says, for whom are we to pray? Certainly we're to pray for the whole church. The Bible is always showing us the saints getting together and praying. And the apostles praying for the various churches that are planted, and on we go for the language, both Old Testament and New Testament, of being united in Christ, being a part of the body of Christ, the church, Christ being our head. And that great unity would encourage us, therefore, to pray for other believers, not just in our own congregation, but to pray for one another in the whole body of Christ upon the earth. We're not praying for people in heaven, as we see later on. But we're to pray for civil authorities, magistrates, for ministers. Paul would not shy away from asking Christians, asking congregation members to pray for him. He would do that often. We're to pray for ourselves. The Bible is full of that in the Psalms and all over the place. New Testament, of course, praying for ourselves and for our brethren, and even praying for our enemies. I wonder how often we pray for our enemies as Jesus told us to do. Loving our enemies, praying for them, praying that they be converted, praying in genuine, real ways and in spiritual ways for even our enemies. Is that something that we focus on? Well, the Catechism, according to the Word of God, is encouraging us in that. The Word of God encouraging us to do that, telling us, in fact, to do that. So those are the things that, those are the people we're to pray for. We don't pray for the dead or those having sinned the sin unto death. Unfortunately, I don't have time, quite the time, to go into all the depths of that. That's what in other places the Bible would refer to sin against the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin. It's rejection of Christ. It is rejection of the Holy Spirit. Now, the larger catechism will say we need to be hesitant to think we know for sure who has sinned that sin. And we have perhaps family members we think of, loved ones that have not trusted in Christ. We pray for them, certainly. Johannes Voss says the sin is unpardonable, not because it is too great to be forgiven, but because it in its nature, it inevitably cuts off the possibility of repentance and saving faith, and therefore salvation, because it's a turning away from Christ and rejection of Him. Well, question 184, for what things are we to pray? We are to pray for all things tending to the glory of God, the welfare of the church, our own or others' good, but not for anything that is unlawful. I love the simplicity of this statement, the simplicity of the larger catechism in all these ways, but the aim of our prayers always being the glory of God, our highest priorities, our in the larger catechism's language, our chief and highest end, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so that would be the aim of our prayers, all our prayers. In fact, as we, Lord willing, look next week at the Lord's Prayer, that's how it starts. The hallowing of God's name. We want to think of that in our prayers. So we want to pray for all things, tending to the glory of God. And then, secondarily, to the welfare of the church. We've already talked about that. We want to be praying for the good of the church, how the psalmist would say, how we want to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, the peace of Israel, praying for those things, praying for the good of the church, the welfare of the church, and our own or others' good. Now, it's interesting. The Bible would give us a lot of things to pray for, praying for peace and unity and humility and contentment and joy and lots of things. But I wonder how oftentimes we view business, our work, financial prosperity, our health. Might it be for our good to be sick or to lack certain things? Maybe, maybe not. We know that the Apostle Paul had to endure a thorn in the flesh. It may be that it's for our good that the Lord afflict us and bring trial and trouble, and everything's not smooth sailing. So we need to be careful in our prayers. It's not wrong to pray for provision, of course, as the Lord will teach us, to pray for health. But we need to do so, as we'll see in the next question, with humble submission. But we pray for good, for our own good, for others' good. Certainly that is true. Well, question 185, and I'll stop here. Question 185 says, how are we to pray? These are helpful things as we think through all of these components. Not only is the catechism, not only does the Bible teach us what prayer is, who we're to pray for, what kinds of things we're to pray for, in what manner, but here again, it's helpful to think through how we pray. What is our attitude, and inwardly, what are we thinking of as we come to pray? And these are things ought to be developed in us, and ought to reflect and be reflected in our prayers and shape our prayers. We're to pray with an awful apprehension of the majesty of God. And we don't use that language awful in that sense. I think it's been changed in the hymnals. I'm not sure in our new hymnal. I can't remember. But in the old hymnal, we would sing, how sweet and awesome is the place. In the original text, is how sweet and awful. That idea of being full of awe in a reverential sense, with an awful apprehension of the majesty of God. Sometimes it's possible for people to be casual, too casual, in fact, in praying, to use language that's perhaps, cheesy and quaint and silly and irreverent, being overly casual and familiar. We forget that God is consuming fire. God is the majestic, holy God, and there is none like Him. And so we should think of Him in that way as we come to prayer. That doesn't mean we don't come with a sense of Abba, Father, and praying to Him as our Father who cares for us. But we need to think about the majesty of God and who He is, who we are before Him, right? The deep sense of our own unworthiness, and a deep sense of our own necessities, how we come to Him dependent for everything, knowing that we are. That should be a component of our prayer, recognizing His majesty, His infinite greatness, our own unworthiness. We don't come with any sense of self-righteous or merit. It's an attitude we come with all humility, realizing we need Him. We need Him to provide for us in everything. We come with a deep sense of our sins. And therefore, with a penitent heart, a desire to forsake sin, to turn away from it, with gratitude, how again, in various places, we're to be thankful and add our thanksgivings to all our prayers, as we find in 1 Thessalonians and Philippians 4 and in a variety of places. To add our thanksgivings, we should thank God in all our prayers, because we have much reason to be thankful for. And with enlarged hearts, what does it mean? There's a deep longing for God, a desire to commune with Him, not just to go through motions and say robotic-like prayers and words, but an enlarged heart that loves the Lord and desires communion with Him, but to do so with understanding. We're not setting our mind aside. We want to pray with understanding, with our mind, and we're to pray with faith. Without faith, there's none who can please God, the author of Hebrews says, to do so sincerely. How we need sincerity in our hearts. You can see these things. It's not about the oratory skills we have in saying right words in the right way and right phrases, though the Lord's Prayer is going to give us a pattern and help in that. But sincere prayers are what the Lord is looking for, with fervency and love and perseverance in it. I think one of the main obstacles to praying is how often we're sluggish or give up when we don't do it right, or we don't think we do it right, or imperfect. And there's some measure of needing to press on in it, to persevere in it, even though we stumble along the way. Again, going back to the analogy of riding the bike, it's to keep on keeping on in it. But we do so with great humility, not that we're having to twist God's arm, nor can we, trying to manipulate Him with many words. We do so humbly. We pray sincerely in all these ways, but we do so with a great humility. That's why there's the language, we do so waiting upon Him with humble submission to His will. It's the attitude of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will be done, not my will, but yours be done. So we wait upon Him. The Bible is full of that language of waiting upon the Lord. And that's what prayer looks like a lot of times. The Lord may not be giving us the answer we want. We wait upon Him and bow humbly to His will. That's why, referring again to Paul and his thorn, the language was, it was to keep him humble from becoming proud or self-confident, to teach him that God's grace was and is sufficient. So that's how we're to pray, with an attitude of humility and submission to God's will. Well, I hope that you're encouraged to pray. I don't mean this to be mechanical. And the larger catechism, I think, is taking us through the scriptures to give us every reason to pray and to practice and to grow in it and to press on in it. What a great privilege it is to pray. How we have no reason to stay away, but every reason in Christ to draw near with great confidence. Well, may the Lord teach us to pray and help us in it.